And we'll transition from there right into our text, which is verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, where we begin reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And here begins our text for this afternoon. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's our reading as well as our text for this afternoon. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll respond by singing together from number 475. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? That's a question that's not for the world. That's a question for covenant people to wrestle with. And those with a keen eye and ear can discover that he often challenges how they picture him or want him to be. This is no different today than when the Lord Jesus walked this earth. It's because he came to earth not to please men in the first place, but to please his God. Which meant that for some people that his ministry on earth was an overall disappointment, yes, a failure. For various reasons, people got their hopes up, only to find those very same hopes dashed. It's the kind of observation that we can't help but make as we read the verses prior to our text. John 6 is really addressing the question, who is Jesus? After the feeding of the 5,000, that great crowd of Israelites certainly had their mind made up. Thousands of people wanted to make Jesus their king. And for what better reason than that he had just filled their bellies all from 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Lord Jesus, however, as we read, would have none of it. Earlier in his ministry, as Matthew records, Jesus refused Satan's offer to make him ruler of the world. Now here too, he turned down this human or humanistic attempt, you could say, to crown him. Instead, he leaves the scene, leaves his own disciples, and goes off to a mountain to pray. He dashes the hopes of thousands of people, even if they wanted to crown him by force. The truth is that the people, including his own disciples, were wrong about who Jesus is. Yes, Christ is the anointed King of Kings, but they didn't see him like that. Their conception of his kingship was an all too human, worldly conception. They wanted to force him to be their political leader, their social reformer, their fighting Messiah. The Lord Jesus, however, doesn't play ball. Neither does he want his core group of disciples, his own inner circle, to have this unhealthy, unscriptural, inadequate perspective of his kingship, yes, of his messiahship. So he has to move them towards a deeper, a truer understanding of who he really is. He wants to be known as the one sent by God himself, and as one to be crowned on that basis. And he wants his disciples to put their faith in that Messiah, to learn to follow him in spite of the great cost involved. That's what our text is all about. It's not meant in the first place to wow us. Look what he did. It's meant to teach us the real truth of who Jesus Christ is in all his glory, so that we would worship him as the Son of God. I'm going to proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus privately reveals his messianic glory to his inner circle at the stormy sea. We'll see 2 things from our text. The disciples' real fear. Secondly, the Lord's reassuring presence. So first we'll look at the disciples' real fear. After the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, our Savior had withdrawn to the mountain by himself. He went there to remove himself from the crowds that were pressuring him to become king. And we learn from Mark's account that he went to the mountain to pray, to seek private, quiet time in the presence of his Father. The intensity of the day drove him to seek rest and refreshment in prayer. Prayer sustained our Savior during his life, just as it's been given to sustain us as well. Well, evening then came, our text notes, and Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. The sea in question is the Sea of Galilee. It's a body of water that is about 12 miles long from north to south and about 7 miles wide. The disciples would have set out from the northeastern side of the sea, and they would have headed west to Capernaum, back to where they had come from earlier in the chapter. And so there they go on their 6 or 7 mile trip. Our text then adds in verse 17 some rather ominous words. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. There is no indication as to why he had yet to come to them, or why they decided not to wait for him. But the author here makes a close, intriguing, powerful link between the darkness of night and the absence of Jesus. But darkness always brings with it a measure of uncertainty, even confusion, perhaps also despair. Indeed, John's gospel has as one of its themes, as you may know, that conflict between light and darkness, between Christ and evil. So yes, there is something very unsettling here, where the darkness of night and the absence of Christ are mentioned side by side. Now, the Sea of Galilee lies some 600 feet below sea level, and it's situated in a wind tunnel. Cool winds blow from the southeast and displace the warm air over the lake, and they violently stir up the lake without any warning. So even though the Sea of Galilee is an inland lake, it gets a lot of storms, which is exactly what happens in our text. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. It's a crisis situation for the disciples caught in the middle of this storm. There were professional fishermen among the disciples at sea. There were seasoned navigators of this lake. And they're in trouble. They are making little to no progress toward their destination. We gather from one of the other Gospels that from evening until the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 a.m., they had only managed to row 3 or 3.5 miles. They've been straining at the oars for a long time, trying to master these choppy waves. They may very well have been aware of Hebrew poetry in which the sea is represented as ominous, destructive, untamable, full of chaos. The sea had these sharply negative connotations. The Jews were not much of a seafaring kind of people, and the disciples were getting firsthand experience of why many Jews felt this way. This was one violent storm on the sea. We can only imagine how frightened they were. The fascinating thing, though, is that John doesn't tell us that the disciples were frightened because of the rough waters and the stormy winds. We have to keep reading in order to be told that the disciples were afraid. Yes, frightened. Terrified, actually. They are straining at the oars, and all of a sudden they look out on the lake and they see Jesus approaching them. Except he doesn't have any boat or ship as his vehicle on this chaotic sea. No, he's got his own feet. He's walking. He's making his way across this menacing body of water. What's he doing here? Isn't it the case that Jesus is showing here how different he is? John began his gospel account by writing, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ was God, and he became God incarnate, which meant that for much of his earthly life, his divine nature was hidden, his divinity was hidden by the mask, the veil of his humanity. He looked an ordinary man. He lived an ordinary life. Yet there were moments, and here is one of them, where his divinity shone through his humanity. Here he's illustrating how set apart he is. He's doing something that only God can do. And the Holy Spirit is pointing out for us something you and I cannot do. We cannot go to people, minister to people just like Christ. He's different. We can walk alongside people. He can walk right up to people with no obstacles standing in his way. He comes to his disciples, clothed, yes, in mortality, but breaking through in his divinity. Yes, brothers and sisters, take note that the main reason John gives us all those details of the storm, the winds, and how little progress Jesus' disciples had made on their journey is not so much to show us their terrible predicament. Instead, it's to magnify the impossibility, the inconceivability of Jesus' ability to get to them, to come alongside them. He did what no human being could do. He walked that sea, and the waters supported him. Notice also that he's not doing all of this in front of those 5,000 people who wanted to make him king. He's doing this after nightfall. We don't read of anyone else out on the Sea of Galilee but Jesus and his disciples. He is pleased to reveal his dignity, his divinity, his messianic glory and power privately to his inner circle. He wants to be known by them not only as the one who can multiply bread and fish, but also as the one to whom all nature submits, to whom menacing waters submit. It's no wonder his disciples are terrified when they see him striding across the water. Jesus is revealing himself as God. Consider the Old Testament. The sea tends to represent evil, chaos. Pagan myths said that creation began when certain gods slew sea creatures. These gods knew how to tame the waters. But Scripture makes clear that this power, this ability, really only belongs to God. Psalm 74, verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Psalm 89, verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Job 9, verse 8, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God's word is saying that this power over the sea, this can only be said of the Lord. Only he has sovereignty over the world he created. Only he rules over the sea. And so as these disciples are frantically trying to get to shore, they see the Lord walking toward them. So again, walking on the water wasn't something Jesus did just to wow his disciples. No, it was a powerful demonstration of who he really is. He's displaying his messianic glory to his inner circle. He is illustrating that he was the one the Old Testament promised would come, the one who would share in the power and the majesty of the eternal God. Brothers, sisters, it's clear, I think, that this is Jesus' reason for his miracle. It's also John's reason for including this account in his narrative, so that we might see just who Jesus is and why he came. Consider in this regard what John records before this account. We read it. When retelling the event of the feeding of the 5,000, John in verse 4 makes a point of saying that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. That's a very significant detail for us as we consider our text. That's supposed to make us connect the story of the feeding of the 5,000 with the Passover itself. That's when God freed the children of Israel from Egypt and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. On the way, during their wilderness sojourn, God fed his children with what? Manna, bread from heaven. You turn to the New Testament, and you come to John 6, and you discover in this chapter allusions to the Exodus. God in Christ is feeding his people. And now in our text, when we read of Jesus walking on water, we need to understand this as part of the same story. The children of Israel began their journey to true freedom by walking through the Red Sea with the waters parting before them. And the one who parted the waters? Moses, the prophet of the old covenant, the prophet who foreshadowed the greater prophet to come, the greater Moses, Deuteronomy 18. Now there's Jesus, who's just been hailed by the people as the prophet who is to come into the world. It's true. Many in the crowd simply misunderstood what such a prophet was to do. But if we pull it all together now, we can put it this way. Jesus, having fed the people like Moses did in the wilderness, now performs a sea miracle, like the parting of the sea at the Exodus. He's doing something here that begs for reflection on the part of the disciples, and on our part. He's revealing that he is the prophet who is to come, who is God himself. Jesus' disciples, when they see him, can't escape the fact that in Jesus, God himself has come to bring another exodus, a greater exodus, this time from sin and Satan. So, when he walks on water, he shows his authority over waves and wind. He's the Son of God. And he foretells as prophet of God what he will do on the cross. He will conquer sin and evil and rebellion. His glory is that he is revealing here is but a foretaste of the full display of his messianic glory, when he will fight in a far greater way to bring peace, calmness, order in a world filled with chaos, with sin, with hatred and death. And he will overcome. This is one sent from the Father. This is the Son of God, whose walking on water points to something even greater to come. His disciples, brothers and sisters, will they get this? It's hard to say, but they did have a real fear. They understood that the one coming toward them ruled the sea. He is one very human and also very divine. They are terrified. They are confronted with the revelation of God. It's a fear that evidently also seemed to prevent them from immediately recognizing him as their master. That's why he identifies himself, as we'll see in a moment. But there he is. He has come to them in their distress. He has come as the Messiah, as the Lord. And that is absolutely wonderful. It is terrifying. You can't help but put yourself in that situation. You're on the lake. You have waves crashing against the sides of the boat. You're furiously straining at the oars to achieve any measure of progress, but you're powerless. Your life is hanging in the balance. And you look up and you see the very manifestation of God Himself walking towards you. What's your reaction going to be? Oh, thanks for coming to our rescue. No. Terror. Fear. This just doesn't happen. This must be supernatural. This must be the hand of God. How small we really are. This is how the disciples respond to the work of God. Brings us to consider in our second point, then, the Lord's reassuring presence. Jesus says to his terrified disciples, "It is I. Do not be afraid." This is the only dialogue that we get in our text, but there's a lot of meaning in these words. At a very basic level, this is simply Jesus identifying himself in order to calm the fear of his disciples. You don't need to be afraid because it's I who stand before you. It's I. It's okay. I'm here. At the same time, Jesus' expression, "It is I," is more common in John's gospel. What Jesus is saying here is exactly the same as when he says elsewhere, "I am." This is actually the first time that Jesus speaks this way. Soon he's going to point to himself and say, "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." And so here he says, "I am. Don't be afraid." This brings our minds back to God's self-revelation at the burning bush. That's where he said to Moses, "I am who I am." He also says it a number of times in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, "I am he." Now, is this really how Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples? Better yet, is this how his disciples would have understood him? That he is saying, basically, "I am who I am, don't be afraid"? For again, this is also a way of simply saying, "It is I," without having any sort of theological baggage attached to it. It also appears on the lips of that man who was born blind after he gets healed. Chapter 9, verse 9, "I am the man." Same terminology. Well, so too the disciples would have heard Jesus as simply identifying himself. "It is I. It's not a ghost or a phantom. It's I, your master and teacher, Jesus." Even so, even if the disciples would have understood it that way, it still does not take away from what's going on. Jesus is walking on water. He's defying the winds and the waves. He's showing his messianic glory, his power. Even if he is simply identifying that it's him, he's pointing out at the same time that he is the Lord. He's no mere human. He's God. Jesus withdrew from the crowds in order to reveal himself to the disciples as completely different than the multitude pictured him or wanted him to be. He's not just a candidate for royalty. He's not just some political liberator. He's God Almighty. And therefore, don't be afraid, he says. He's got this situation completely in hand. He reassures his inner circle, "I am here, I am present, I am the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid." And that is also a message for you today. Because like the disciples, you today are part of Christ's inner circle. You are in covenant, special relationship with Him. You are called to believe in Him. This account is not a parable. It's a historical narrative. It actually happened. And it's for our instruction. The Son of God revealed His glory, His power to His disciples. He shows it to us as well. We see it by faith. Well, there are a lot of times in your life, and often you don't know when they're going to come, when, if you will, the wind roars against you and the sea crashes around you, when there's darkness surrounding you, and you struggle to make your way through. You strain at the oars, trying to gain some momentum, trying to get somewhere, but you're not. You're going nowhere. The boat's filling up with water, and you're about to be submerged. Things seem to be out of control, is what I'm getting at. That's all in the providence of the Lord. Contrary to what many Christians claim, sometimes God gives you more than you can handle. Suffering never asks you, are you ready? Overwhelming suffering does come our way because we live in a broken world with broken people. But in the chaos, you need to listen and you need to look. Over the sound of the roar of the waves and the wind, you may see and hear Jesus Christ, who says to you, "It is I. It's your mighty God. Don't be afraid. Take heart. Will you remember who I am? Remember my power. Remember my glory. I am the essence of holiness and glory. All of my ways are right, and my decisions are best. I may give you more than you can handle, but never more than I can handle." Those are words you need to treasure in your heart and words you need to listen for in His Word. As God visits you with trials, tensions, you have your ears peeled. As you face trouble, you listen by faith to your Savior as He reassures you of His presence. No, He's not going to take away all your difficulties and all your tensions and make your life smooth sailing. But He gets you through the darkness. Consider the words of the Lord in Isaiah 43. "Fear not." There it is again. "Do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you." But do you hear that? The word of comfort that God spoke to His Old Testament people, Christ speaks to His inner circle. Yes, to you and to me. Christ carries you through the storms of life. He has the power and the authority to do precisely what pleases Him anywhere He wants to do it. He is the Son of God who gives you life, protection. It is I. Don't be afraid. And then verse 21 says that they were glad to take Him into the boat. They've gone from fright to gladness at the presence of the Lord. Whether or not the storm is still raging is unknown, but it is also apparently irrelevant to them. They are glad to receive their Master into the boat. His presence is everything for them. And what is the result of, if you will, receiving Jesus Christ, of embracing his reassuring presence, of trusting him? Well, consider the final words of our text. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's remarkable. In this brief story, in this brief story in John 6, you don't have just one miracle. You've got two. Jesus embarks on the boat, and our text says that immediately the boat reached the shore. They're now at Capernaum. This tells us that when he got in, there were no further problems, as it were. The disciples gain some headway. They make it to shore. Now, why is it that the Lord sees to it that immediately, without delay or hindrance, the boat docks at the harbor? Well, indeed, he's impressing upon us that he not only promises to us to go with us through our trials, but he also promises to lead us through them to their conclusion. Now, he doesn't just guide you through, but he also restores your life at the end. It's as we read from a passage like Psalm 107. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to safe haven. This is what Jesus does. And there is a sense in which he had to do this. If he were truly God, since he truly is God, then he would have to do what is consistent with God's dealings in the past. Our God did not just take his people Israel through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground. He certainly did that through his power. But he brought them ultimately to safety in the promised land years later. Yet that didn't happen overnight. Just as God does not restore our fortunes overnight. But in his faithfulness, he does complete what he has begun in us. He does it in his own way and in his own time. And we can find peace, joy, security in that, in the midst of stormy weather. Our text reassures us of God's abiding presence in our lives. Brothers and sisters, what is so striking in our passage is that the Lord who walks on water and then wondrously brings the boat to its destination is so very unlike that crowd thought he was when they tried to force him to be king. He is one who does not work out of his own accord. Together with his Father, together with the God of history, Christ leads and shepherds his people. He does what none of us, what no human king can do. He's far more than any earthly king or leader. But he is exactly who we need. It is only in him that we're going to find our rest. Because he is the one who not only traversed that stormy sea of Galilee, no, he tread the waves of hellish torment underfoot to bring you rest and peace and life, to bring to you a salvation greater than any earthly king could ever offer you. He died to redeem his people, to obtain an eternal inheritance for us. That's your God. True man, true God, perfect Lord, wonderful Savior, always present, always powerful, always calming. Listen for him. Look for him, the one who summons you to faith, saying, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Amen.